Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
Good morning. We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord on this cold morning. Understand by Tuesday or Wednesday it's going to be minus 7 in the morning again. So the heat wave today. This evening we have our evening service followed by the time of prayer. So we encourage you to join us for that as well. This morning we'll be dealing with Psalm 3, He Heard Me. And this is the account of King David's experience during the time of danger, great peril to his kingdom, to his very life, because of the rebellion led by his son Absalom. And of course, this is the consequence of his own sin. But many times Christians experience consequences and persecutions and sufferings even beyond our own sin. We suffer because he suffered. We are persecuted because he was persecuted. We are hated by the world because he was hated by the world. But we know also that he hears us. He knows our every situation, and he will guide us through it. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. 192.
None shall ever be confounded.
the rock of our salvation, and none shall ever be confounded upon whom we have built our trust. He is the faithful one. He is the one to whom we can turn in the hour of trial, for he is our mediator, he is our intercessor, he is our Savior. Even as the psalmist says, he is the salvation which is of the Lord. The hymn is 475. He was faced by the opposition of his own son and by tens of thousands of hostile soldiers who sought to kill him and to overthrow his kingdom. Nevertheless, David was able to sleep, and he was able to trust that the Lord was able to deliver him, and he anticipated the complete deliverance, even unto salvation and eternal life. He recognized that despite the dangers around us, though troubles assail us, the Lord will provide. The hymn is 79.
Whatever betides, the promise assures us, my Lord.
Lord is our power, the Lord will provide. David was vastly outnumbered. He was surrounded. He was in imminent danger even of his very life. And yet he trusted God. He was able to sleep. And when he woke the next morning, he recognized the deliverance of God in the midst of his enemies. He was safe in the arms of Jesus. 708. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read Psalm 3 this morning. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 8.
Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that arise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is hope, there is deliverance, there is salvation in your great name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of the faithful ones who have gone before, who have experienced your deliverance, who have realized that you do hear our petitions, our cries for help, and our prayers. We thank you that you are the sovereign one, the one who overcomes the 10,000s of our foes and our enemies, even the one who has overcome the devil, who has secured our great salvation. We thank you that our salvation is of the Lord and not of our own doing, not of our own merits, or not of who we are. But we thank you that you have paid the great penalty for our sin, that you've willingly taken the curse and the punishment that we deserve. Help us to spread forth the good news, the hope, and the salvation to others, that they might recognize that even now you hear and answer prayer. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic this morning is He Heard Me. The verse actually says, He heard me out of His holy hill. From far off in heaven, He has heard us. He hears our prayers. He takes note of our sufferings. He knows what we are going through. The scripture says that in every way He was tempted even as we are. So He knows the trials and the temptations that we face. He knows the disappointments that we face. He knows the dangers that we face. And He's able to deliver us. And it's not just that He hears us, but He answers us. Thus, we have Psalm 3. But before we get into that, it was on this date, in the year 1343, that the Pope of Rome pronounced a great heresy upon so-called Christendom. It was the Pope Clement VI in 1343 who finalized that heretical doctrine of indulgences. He issued a bull, and we've said before the papal orders were called bulls, and that was an appropriate title. But he pronounced that the indulgences, the ability to buy one's salvation, was because of the Pope's mediatory powers and the Church's accumulated merit. It was the Pope's dispensation, Clement VI said. It was his right. It was his authority, which was able to take money from people and give them or their families the assurance that they were out of that place which Rome calls purgatory and thus have entry into eternal life and into heaven. It was this particular bull for which Martin Luther was tried in 1518 when he came, through his study of the Word, he came across the realization, the conviction, that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, not by our own merits, not by our own works, but by the grace of God. And when he took that stand, it was this particular order of Clement VI issued nearly two centuries before, for which he was charged with the great crime of heresy. How far worse is it to be charged with a violation of God's holy standard? And this order by Clement VI was a violation of God's holy standard because it was a false hope. It was a false salvation. It was a salvation that was offered in exchange for money. It was a salvation that was offered by the authority of man and not by the authority of God. Here in Psalm 3, however, we have a far greater salvation which is mentioned and described and experienced by King David. Salvation is of the Lord. He heard me. First of all, we must note that this Psalm 3 is an experience of King David. Many of the Psalms are not named or they're not referenced in Scripture as to their exact location, the exact timing, the events which surrounded their writing. But this particular psalm, we are given the setting. We're given the fact that this was a psalm of David which was written when he fled from Absalom, his son. And thus we know that it's a time of great danger for David. He fled Jerusalem. He crossed over the brook Kidron. He went to the Mount of Olives weeping and vastly outnumbered, surrounded, as we're told in 2 Samuel 17, by 12,000 troops. 12,000 hostile soldiers led by his rebellious son Absalom. And we recognize that this was a time of great distress. It was not only heartbreaking in that he sees the leader of his opposition is none other than his son, Absalom, but he also must recognize that this isn't just the prospect of losing a job, losing the position of king. If he loses this battle, this confrontation, he loses his very life. He would be killed. But he doesn't panic. He doesn't turn on the God who has delivered him in the past. He cries out unto the Lord. We also recognize, however, that these experiences that are here referenced are the outcome of his own actions. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy of the prophet Nathan, who had pronounced in 2 Samuel 12:14 that the sword shall never depart from his house, from David's house, because of the sinful choices that David made. And while David himself found forgiveness, he repented in true faith and turned and cried out unto God. Nevertheless, this is a reminder to us that there are consequences of sin, even for Christians. There are consequences of even secret sins, those things that we think nobody knows about, nobody has heard, nobody has seen, and yet God sees and God knows. And though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if we are truly His, we need not fear His wrath. But nevertheless, the experiences of King David, that man after God's own heart, Scripture tells us, nevertheless, he experienced great heartbreak, great sadness, great sorrow, great family turmoil because of his prior actions. Though he himself was reconciled to God, though he himself experienced blessing and forgiveness and true repentance, a true assurance of his salvation, nevertheless, there were long-lasting consequences that he experienced in his kingdom and in his life because of some of the choices, some of the decisions, some of the actions that he had made earlier in his life. Here we see in verse 1 that he's surrounded. Many are there who oppress him, who harass him, who persecute him, who are threatening even to kill him. He's surrounded. Again, 2 Samuel 17, verse 1 tells us that there were 12,000 encamped about him that night. There were apparently many other enemies as well, though, because when it comes to 2 Samuel 18, 7, the outcome of the battle, the great confrontation between the small forces of King David and the larger rebellious force led by Absalom, over 20,000 of Absalom's followers are killed in that great battle. So, even though we're told that there were 12,000 who encamped around him that very night, in verse 1. Nevertheless, the numbers of the enemies were even greater than that. But God is greater than all of our foes. And David experienced the fact that he could rest in the midst of the danger, despite the personal agony of seeing his son make all kinds of promises to the people. He wanted to set himself up as the friend of the people, as the judge. And how many politicians portray themselves as the friend of the people only to see an entirely different face when they get into power? Absalom was like that. He was a power-hungry, self-serving leader who wanted power. He wanted to get rid of his father so that he might reign in his place. Absalom led the opposition. There were so many opponents, so many enemies, so many who had deserted King David, that verse 2 tells us that there's many who say of David's soul that God cannot help him. And of course they'd come to this conclusion because David was the king. David was, on the face of it, serving the one true God. And yet, God had not intervened to protect him while he was on his throne, while he was within his walled fortress at Jerusalem. He was forced to flee for his life. He's now encamped near the Mount of Olives, surrounded by 12,000 troops who wish to kill him. And if he had not been delivered miraculously by God at the point when he was within his safety, within the palace, within the walled fortress, on his throne, how might people expect that God's not going to intervene now? Many people presume to know the will of God or the mind of God. They look at outward circumstances and draw conclusions as to what God's will is, or what God is thinking, or what God is going to do. And how many times do we do that as well? The people were united and unanimous in their opinion that God had deserted David. That David had done something so horrific, so evil, that God himself would not save him. Now, of course, this reference to they said of his soul that God cannot help him. This is not referencing literally his soul. This was a poetic way of saying God was not going to save David's life. They fully expected victory. They fully expected Absalom to be the next king. And thus, we have the situation. Things are bad. It's a very dangerous situation. It's a very troubling time. It's a time where man thinks they know the outcome. And then we come to that word Selah. And we must take a moment to look at this particular word because of the huge number of times that it is used throughout the Psalms. This is the first mention of the term Selah in the book of Psalms. But it is used 71 times throughout Psalms and 3 more times in Lamentations. It is a Hebrew word which is never translated in the English. It is a word which is disputed as to exactly what it means. In the Greek, in the Septuagint, it is rendered pause. In the Chaldean, it is translated or rendered forever. And they would seem to be contradictory meanings, or at least meanings which are not plainly consistent. And thus we have the theological disagreement as to exactly what the term Selah means. You know, of course, that the Psalms were often sung. And there are those who see the term Selah as a musical note of sorts, a musical commentary as an instruction as to how the psalm is to be sung. And for those who see the application of the term Selah as a pause, some say that it's a period of instrumental accompaniment that occurs between the singing of the actual verses. It's a refrain of sorts. It's a pause to reflect on what is said before while you're listening to the instrumentation, while you're listening to the music. And there may be some of that. Some see in the term Selah, it's a loud or a high point. And this had to do with the tone, the level of the note which is reached upon the singing. And if that is a shrill note or a high note, and that would certainly be something which got the attention of the hearers. This very dangerous situation, this scene of imminent destruction, it's a time of alert. It's a time of warning. It's a time of danger. And thus, as in entertainment circles, they speak of sitting on the edge of your seat, not knowing what to expect. There's that sense that we're anticipating something to happen. We're waiting to see what God is going to do, as David himself was waiting to see what God would do. In the sense that Selah represents a pause, there are some who apply this that it was a time to look back upon what God has done in the past, to consider what He is doing at the present, and to look forward to what He will do in the future. Selah is, as I said, never translated into the English. It's a word which stands by itself. It's a word which we've come to understand at least a sense of the meaning, but we don't fully know the complete ramifications of what it meant in the Hebrew. Nevertheless, we have enough to apply the sense that we must look back. We must consider God's actions in the present. And we can anticipate with hope and expectation what He will do in the future. David then expresses the reasons for his confidence, the reasons for his calm approach to this very dangerous situation. He says that the Lord is his shield and his glory and the lifter up of his head. The Geneva Bible renders that the Lord is his buckler. And oftentimes we see that term used in Scripture. It signifies even far more than just the shield which is carried, even the full-length shield, which was such an important part of the defense of soldiers of that day. The buckler was, as Psalm 139 renders it, a protection both before and behind. It was a protection on all sides. And it's far better to consider or to recognize the Lord is our defender, not just at the front, but from all sides. He sees our enemies on all sides. And as David is here surrounded by 12,000 troops, it's not just enough that he has a shield in front of him that he can hide behind, but that he has a buckler. He has a defense on all sides. And thus, as Christians, we know that God is able to protect us. He's able to deliver us. He is our buckler. He's our roundabout shield. He's our armor on all sides. And he will protect his people. It says he's our shield or our buckler. And this is a reference, a frequent theme of the Psalms. There are countless Psalms where God is so described, whether it be by David, who is the author of at least 79 of the Psalms, or whether it's Asaph, or whether it's Moses, or whether it's any of the other unnamed authors of the Psalms. This is a reminder to us of the sovereign protective hand, the ability of God himself to defend and protect his people. And that ought to give us hope. It ought to give us confidence. It ought to let us sleep at night, even as David here says, he's able to sleep. We should have the confidence not to fret, not to fear, not to wonder and worry whether he's able to help us. The psalmist David recognized clearly that God was his defense. He was his rock. He was his fortress. We often sing that hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." It's not just a defensive wall in front of us. We read in Scripture that he hedges in his people. He protects us. He surrounds us with his care, with his protection, with his defenses. He is our rock. He is our salvation. And thus, we're told here that he is David's shield or buckler. And then he also says that he, the Lord, is my glory. This, of course, is a reminder to us that all things occur ultimately for his glory. The experiences which we face, even those consequences of our sin, if we have truly repented, there is the experience, the recognition of his deliverance, of his protection, of his sovereign will. And thus, this enhances, it magnifies the glory of the name of the Lord. And ultimately, it also results ultimately for our good as well. And if we are his, then there is that aspect of our future glory. If we are faithful in whatever trials that we face, if we are faithful in the circumstances that we experience, in the sufferings that we experience, if we don't whine and complain and say, woe is me, but if we look to experience such for the glory of God, then there will be that resulting glory. When we safely arrive at that eternal destination, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There will be the eternal reward, the spiritual treasures that have been built up in or as a result of the faithful experiences of our own daily lives. And thus there will be the receipt of that eternal crown of glory. And then he says that he's the one who is the lifter up of his head. This, of course, is somewhat of a pictorial representation. Many times when we're discouraged, our head is down. If you watch a sporting event and something bad happens, the player or the team member who's at fault oftentimes is hanging his head. He's looking down. He's sorrowful. He's not looking up. It's a sense, too, in an application that there's shame. There is a recognition that one is responsible. And certainly David was ultimately responsible for even this very action. This rebellion by his son Absalom, it was an outgrowth of his own selfish, sinful choices, which prompted the prophet Nathan to say, the sword will never depart from your house. And this occurred, not just with Absalom, but with other of David's children. And ultimately, the entire nation felt the consequences of David's choices. That ought to serve as a warning to us, that there are long-lasting consequences of our sin. Yes, we may find reconciliation. Yes, we may find true forgiveness. But there are long-lasting consequences of our sinful choices, of our rebellious decisions, of our self-willed actions, that though they can be forgiven, nevertheless, we often experience the consequences for a very long period of time. David, thus, is able to say, "You are the lifter up of my head." He restores confidence. He restores the assurance of salvation, the joy of the Lord. Even as it is said that God is able to reclaim those years that the locusts have taken. There's a restoration of a confidence, not a self-confidence, as the world would have us to believe or to understand, but a confidence in the ability of the Lord to forgive and to restore his people. He lifts up our heads. And of course, this too has an application of prayer. It's a reference to the fact that David, though his communication with the Lord had been hindered, it was interrupted, it was damaged by his period of willful sin. Nevertheless, when he came to repentance, when he came to reconciliation with God because of that forgiveness, then he was able to lift up his head once again, to look up, to turn to God in prayer, to communicate, to have fellowship, to experience the blessing, the peace, the confidence, the assurance of the Spirit of God in his daily life. David thus pronounces victory. He pronounces the fact that because God is his shield or his buckler, because God is his glory, because God has lifted up his head, forgiven him, restored him, reconciled with him, thus he's able to sleep. He's able to lie down at night and sleep confidently, to rest in the assurance that God is able to deliver him. That when he cried out unto the Lord with his voice, he heard me from his holy hill. God is not so far off that he won't hear us. He's not so far off that he won't send help. And this fact that he heard me, it's not just, "Yeah, I hear you." Sometimes you call somebody and they'll say, "Yeah, I hear you," but they don't come. God came. He answered. He heard him and he answered. He sent help. He provided the assurance that enabled David to lie down and to sleep. And then again, we have the word Selah. And this perhaps gives credence to the fact that Selah does represent a pause or a rest. Because of his reaffirmation of the character of God, the fact that God is his help, God is his shield, God is his deliverance, God is his salvation, David is able to rest. He's able to trust in the Lord, to know with full confidence that despite all of those 12,000 troops out there, out in the shadows, surrounding his small encampment, he need not fear. Despite his perhaps sense that the devil himself was out there in that camp, we need not fear even the devil, because Christ has overcome the devil. This rest, this peace, this confidence then prompts David, as we often mention, first the natural and then the spiritual. David lies down and goes to sleep on that very dangerous night with 12,000 troops surrounding him, encircling him, threatening to kill him. He lays down, he goes to sleep, and he wakes up the next morning with a token, with an initial realization that just as God got him through that very night, he's able to finish the task. He's able to give him assurance and confidence, not just for one night, but to recognize that for the remainder of his life, his times are in God's hands. We often sing that hymn, "My times are in thy hands." And thus, David recognized the deliverance of God. He was able to lay down and sleep, just as the Lord himself in Mark 4, 38 to 40, lay down in the back of the ship, in the rear of the boat, while the disciples are terrorized on the stormy sea, and they wake him up and say, "Master, don't you know that we're about to die? How can you sleep?" The Lord was the creator. He was the one who had the authority over the winds and the seas, and therefore he was able to sleep. The disciples hadn't quite fully learned that lesson, so they panicked. But when he woke up, he, with a very simple word, was able to calm the sea, was able to hush the storm. And thus, we know that the Lord is able to calm our storms and hush the torrent, the torrential seas and the tumultuous seas that we pass through to enable us to safely reach the eternal shore. He woke up in the morning. He took that as a sign that God was going to deliver him, that God was able to protect him, and that God, from that point forward, would protect him. He thus is renewed and strengthened in his confidence, in his boldness, in his approach to the Lord in prayer. And he thus receives the further expectation. As he has cried out unto the Lord, he has experienced the deliverance in getting him through that first night. He now knows that God is able to protect him. God is able to save. And he thus concludes with the proclamation, "Save me, O my God." He's looking forward to the future now. It's not that he's so in despair, so hopeless, that he's not even looking forward to tomorrow. Now he's looking not just to get him through another night, but he's looking for complete victory, complete triumph, complete deliverance from the hand of his enemies. And he says, of course, that salvation is of the Lord. And this, of course, is a reference to the fact that David recognized that his hope did not come from his elite guard, his specially trained troops that, though they were vastly outnumbered, they were able, through their technology or through their training or through their skill, to protect him. David didn't place his confidence in men. David placed his trust and his hope in the Lord. And that's our hope. We shouldn't look to our advanced technology. We shouldn't look to the elite training of the Rangers or the SEALs or the U.S. military. Those things are important at times. They're necessary at times, but we must recognize that our ultimate hope, our deliverance, our rock is the Lord. And thus we see here David is looking to the Lord. He's not looking to his men. He's not looking to his faithful followers who have been perhaps driven into the shadows, driven away by the imminent danger of the rebellion led by Absalom. David's hope is the Lord. And he says, salvation is of the Lord. And of course, we can carry that to the spiritual realm as well. Many people would like to think that religion is man's choice. It's man's option. It's man's free will. But this clearly tells us, salvation is of the Lord. He is the possessor of salvation. He is the dispenser of salvation. He is the one who has chosen his own from before the foundation of the world. He is the one who has given those faithful ones unto his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, all that have been given to me by the Father will come unto me. He has said that none shall be plucked out of his hand, and none shall be plucked out of his Father's hand. We are eternally secure, not in the sense of making a decision, reciting a simple prayer, and thus being eternally secure. No, our eternal security is the eternal salvation that is pronounced and promised and delivered and secured by God himself through his own atoning blood, through his own sacrifice. He has instilled us with the down payment, the earnest of his Spirit, and he will sanctify us. He will regenerate us. He will complete the work which he has begun in us. And thus, we will safely arrive. There will be that perseverance of the saints. There will be that safe arrival to the celestial city. And thus, we will receive that eternal reward. He says, salvation is of the Lord. But then he also says that God's blessing is upon his people. David's observation, David's purpose was not just to deliver himself. His concern was for his people. His desire was for the kingdom, for the nation, for the people. Too many government leaders are just interested in their own necks. They want to protect themselves. They want to make themselves rich. They're not really interested in statesmanship. They're not really interested in the welfare of their people. Yeah, they might increase the welfare program so that they might get further control over the people, to keep them dependent upon themselves rather than a dependence upon God. But David was truly concerned with the status, the spiritual condition of his people. He desired that his people follow after the one true God. And he recognized that though he had experienced the personal deliverance, it was the blessing of God upon his people as a whole which was the important thing. And that's a lesson for us as well, that we have a responsibility not just to seek God's blessing for ourselves, not just to figure out what we can get from God, but there is that common sense of the edification of the body of Christ in the local assembly. Every Christian ought to be concerned with the spiritual well-being, the spiritual welfare of his neighbor or her neighbor, considering how we might be used as a blessing of God in the lives of others. We often speak of that acronym, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and then yourself. Too many times we invert that, and it's not joy, it's yaj. But it's joy, it's Jesus. Everything must be done for his honor and glory. Everything is done because of him, by his authority, for him. And then, secondarily, for the benefit of others. And then, finally, for ourselves. David has come to the realization of great deliverance. He has triumphed. He says he will no longer fear the 10,000s who oppose him. He recognizes there are still great numbers out there, but he's no longer afraid. He has experienced initially in that first night's deliverance, he has experienced the protective hand of God. And now he doesn't fear the 10,000s who oppose him. And we must not fear the 10,000s who oppose us. The media might be stacked against us. The government might be stacked against us. The people as a society might be stacked against us. The entire educational system might be stacked against us. But God is on the throne. And thus, we, like David, can have the confidence, can have the assurance, and can have the hope that our salvation is of the Lord. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. The hymn is 696. We thank you that we need not fear the oppositions of the enemies around us. We thank you that there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation through Christ. And help us to look to you as our rock, as our shield, as our hope, as our defense. Let us not look to the ways of men or the things of the world, but help us to trust in the one who is the rock of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this recording from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For more information, please call us at area code 570-546-6859 or email us at pastor@localchurchpa.com.